It's on here. Okay, our lesson this morning is not about Gideon, but certainly the truth of that song does apply. I think we just drop it down a tad there. We're dealing today with the book of Exodus, and God willing, this is the first message of a new series in the book of Exodus. You'll recall that over about a two-year period, last year and the year before, we dealt with the book of Genesis. And we felt the Lord would have us continue with the book of Exodus, just to go right on and to study the book of Exodus together. And so I'm looking forward to studying this book together. But as an introduction, let's just read in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. And we'll pray and then we'll get into the introductory message today and try and introduce you to the book of Exodus and to give you an overview to set the tone and to set the framework for our study of this wonderful book. The Bible reads in Exodus chapter 1, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." You see the connection already between Genesis and Exodus. "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing, shall we? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for each book in your word and how it is divinely inspired, given to us. It's profitable for doctrine, for a reproof, for instruction, for correction. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts now. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God who authored this book to understand it aright. Lord, bless this introductory message. May we not switch off with some of the information, but Lord, may our hearts be quickened by your Spirit within us that we might learn, that we might be prepared for all that you'd have for us in the book of Exodus. Lord, I pray that through this book, souls would be saved. And I pray, Lord, that your people would be sanctified, built up, strengthened, Lord, refined as we go through this book together. So bless us now. We ask, we look to you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus, we could call it the book of departure. In Hebrews 11:22 there, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing," the Greek word there is exodus, "of the children of Israel." Well, Exodus is the second book in the Pentateuch, meaning the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Now, the word Pentateuch comes from a Greek word made up of penta, meaning five, and tukos, meaning scroll or book. So it literally means five books or five scrolls. The Jews refer to these as the Torah. And Exodus comes naturally from, or continues naturally, from the book of Genesis. Robert Boyd writes, just going back there, you'll notice the conjunction now in Exodus 1 verse 1. So it just continues right on, and Exodus provides the continuing story of Genesis. Concerning this, Robert Boyd writes, "Exodus assumes the existence of a previous record. Its first six verses are a summary of the last five chapters in Genesis. There are references to creation, chapter 20 verse 11, chapter 31 verse 17, to God's covenant with the patriarchs, various references there. The 12 sons of Jacob are frequently spoken of, again references, and Genesis 50:25 is directly quoted in Exodus 13:19. And so you can see how God's revelation unfolds. We have the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and now in the book of Exodus, the book of departure, or we could call it the book of redemption, God's people being redeemed out of Egypt. Graham Scroggie, the famous Bible teacher, says the connection between Genesis and Exodus is intimate. In the one, the divine purpose is revealed, and in the other, the divine purpose is exhibited. In the one are human effort and failure, and in the other are divine power and triumph. In the one is a word of promise, and in the other is a work of fulfillment. In the one is a people chosen, and in the other is a people called. In the one is God's electing mercy, and in the other, God's electing manna. The famous Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said, "This book commences by telling how God came down in grace to deliver an enslaved people and ends by telling how God came down in glory to dwell in the midst of a redeemed people." Well, the book of Exodus has 40 chapters, 1,213 verses, and 32,692 words, and it covers a period of around 145 years of biblical history. David Cloud, in his book Mastering the English Bible, gives a good overview of the contents of Exodus. He says, "Exodus is the continuing record of God's plan of the ages, that in the dispensations of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ," Ephesians 1:10. Exodus is about the beginning of Israel as a nation. It is the record of how God multiplied Israel into a nation in Egypt and brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand to establish Israel as a light to the nations. Israel's purpose was to give the world the law, the scriptures, Christ, and the eternal kingdom which is promised to David and which will be ruled by Christ. Exodus documents Moses' birth and call, the 10 supernatural judgments on Egypt, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the 11 months at Sinai, where God gave the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the Levitical offerings. So this morning I want to give you, with those introductory thoughts in mind, six introductory points that will aid our study of the book of Exodus. So this is just an introduction and an overview of the book. Firstly, let's consider, number one, the title of the book. Well, it's called Exodus. But why is it called Exodus? Well, the Jews apparently call the second book of the Torah Shemot, which means names. And that comes out of the first verse of the book. They seem to, in the Torah, follow that pattern of drawing out a title from the first words of the book, and the word Shemot means names. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. But where does the name Exodus come from in the Christian Bible? Well, the Christian Bible uses the name Exodus because it comes from a New Testament Greek word. In Hebrews 11:22 here, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the," what's that word there? "Departing," and that word in the Greek is Exodus. So can you see Exodus means departure, the departing of the children of Israel. In fact, the Greek word here, Exodus, is made up of ex, out of, and hodos, the road or way. So Exodus shows the way out, okay? It's the way out of Egypt. It's a going out. It's a departure. And as someone pointed out, Exodus is really the biggest escape story in history. When I use the word story, I mean true story, not fictional story, okay? Over 2 million slaves from one of the most highly fortified nations in the entire world escaped. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That dwarfs any other escape story in history. And of course, God's power is behind that. Exodus is the book of departure. And it's interesting, there's a powerful message, I believe, right there in the title of the book. There's a message, there's a sermon right there in the book, in the word Exodus. You see, God was bringing his people out of bondage. You know, 10 times in the Bible, Egypt is called the house of bondage. And three of those occurrences are in Exodus. Exodus 13:3, "And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage." How many of you have been reading Exodus for the Bible challenges? How many of you noticed that phrase coming through there? How many of you wrote out Exodus last year for Bible challenges? Good. So some of these Bible challenges are designed to prepare you for upcoming sermon series. Okay, verse 14. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." Exodus 22. "I am the Lord, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So Exodus is about God bringing his people out of bondage into freedom, out from the bondage and the enslavement of Egypt to glorious freedom. So it's the theme of redemption there, of bringing God's people out. And again, we have these references to the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 5:6, house of bondage. Deuteronomy 6:12, house of bondage. Deuteronomy 8:14, the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 13:5, the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 13:10, the house of bondage. Joshua 24:17, the house of bondage. Judges 6:8, the house of bondage.
You get the picture there. Egypt pictures the world. Egypt pictures the place of bondage. It pictures our lives before we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In fact, the word bondage is used 9 times in Exodus in reference to Egypt. So we have the house of bondage, that phrase occurring 3 times, but the word bondage, just within the book of Exodus, is used 9 times, and let me just give you a couple of those, and notice the terms there, hard bondage and cruel bondage. Exodus 1:14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service was with rigor. Exodus 6:9, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. The word oppress and oppression is used concerning the plight of God's people in Egypt. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, Exodus 3:9, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. So here's the picture. God's people were enslaved for over 400 years. We have in the introduction in chapter 1 there, reference to the first 70 that came down. Remember that? They came down to join Joseph. And then we have this multiplication process going on for 4 generations until God finally came through and set them free in accordance with his prophecy to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12, I believe it is. But you see the picture there. Egypt is the house of bondage. What a graphic picture. Think of a house, and a house that is like a prison, and Pharaoh there as the tyrant, as the dictator, as the one who was oppressing them. Pharaoh pictures the devil. Egypt always pictures the world in the Bible. Mark that down. And so here we have the picture of God's people being redeemed out, brought out of the house of bondage, out from the dominion of Pharaoh, who pictures the devil. Now, what was it that set the people of God free? Well, it was the blood that set them free, wasn't it? Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Did you know the very night the blood of those sacrificial lambs was slain was the very night when God's people left Egypt? Think about it. They had been there for 430 years, the Bible makes very clear in the book of Galatians. 430 years of bondage under the Egyptians, and now, all of a sudden, God sets them free, and it was the night that the blood of the Lamb was shed that the people of God were set free from the house of bondage, from the dominion of Pharaoh. I hope you see the picture there as it relates to our salvation. Before we were saved, we were in Satan's prison house. We were in Satan's house of bondage. But aren't you thankful that the day the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to your heart, that was the day you were set free from sin, free from Satan. You were set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture in the book of Exodus. And may I say to you this morning, if you have not yet applied the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to your heart and to your life, you are still a slave to sin. Jesus said in John 8:31 to 36, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant. The word there is doulos, or bondslave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Don't we need to be set free? We're in the house of bondage before we come to know Christ. We are slaves to sin. You know people out there who think they're living free and they say, well, I just want to live a free life. Did you know you're not free? If you are committing sin, if you're living a life of sin, Jesus said here, you are a bond slave to sin. That's not a life of freedom. Don't let the devil come along and say, here's a life of freedom out here in the world. There's freedom. Just live it up. Live how you please. No, there's bondage in that. But aren't you thankful that you can be set free by the truth? The truth shall make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Do you see the picture there? Set free by the truth of the written word and the truth of the living word, which is Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. May I ask you this morning, have you applied the blood by faith to your heart and life? And we'll talk more about this wonderful story, this wonderful account of the Passover as we get into the book of Exodus. But I hope you see the picture there. The blood applied to the two side posts and to the lintel kind of looks like a picture of the cross, doesn't it? Where Christ's hands were pierced and his head was pierced by the crown of thorns. And as that family would shelter under the blood of the Lamb, God said, I will pass over you. And they escaped the judgment of death. And of course, that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come, who would shed his blood for the sins of the world. And may I ask you today, have you applied by faith the blood of the Lamb to your life? If you haven't, you're still in the house of bondage, bound by sin, bound by Satan. But don't you see the picture? God wants to set you free. And so, the title of the book, there's a message there about salvation. But there's also a message about separation, because the Bible says that when they were to eat the Passover, Exodus 12:11, they were to eat it with their loins girded, with their shoes on their feet and staff in their hand. You see the picture there of a pilgrim. Why would they need to have their loins girded? Why would they need to have their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand? Because they were about to leave Egypt. And the night the blood of the Lamb was shed, think about it. They left Egypt never to return. They weren't going back. They left Egypt forever. The day, the night, the blood of the Lamb was applied there for them. Do you know what? If you're saved, you're never going back. If you're saved this morning, the day you got saved and the day the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to your life, praise God, that was the day you left Satan's dominion. That was the day you left the house of bondage, which is the world, and you left to be a pilgrim on a journey to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in faith with him, and you are never going back. Did you ever stop to think about that? Now that you're saved, you're never going back. You're never going back by the grace of God to that old house of bondage. You can't go back because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God. And so when you get saved, we're saved to a pilgrim life. Loins girded. Why? Because we embark on a journey. We've left the world. We're on our way to Canaan land, as it were, the walk of faith, the walk of fruitfulness for the Lord. And so there's a message right there in the title, Exodus, departure, the way out. Jesus Christ is the way out of the house of bondage if you come to him today. So that's the title of the book. Consider now, number two, the author of the book of Exodus. The author of the book, and it's important to think about this for a moment. Of course, we know the divine author is God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But who was the human instrument that God used to pen the book of Exodus? How many of you know? Say it out loud. Who was it? Do you realize how contested that is today in the world of liberal theology? It's easier being a Bible believer, isn't it? Because you just accept God at his and take God at his word. But Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch is under vicious attack by even those who profess to be evangelical Christians today. If you've got a good King James Bible, though, just take it at face value there. It says the second book of Moses called Exodus. Is that what yours says? That's what mine says. And Moses was well equipped to be used of God to write the Pentateuch, because in Acts chapter 7, when in Stephen's sermon there, he says this about Moses in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You see that? Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. God used Moses' training in the Egyptian university there to prepare him to write the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. In fact, there's a body of research now that suggests that whoever developed the Hebrew alphabet was well acquainted with Egyptian hieroglyphs. Some of the lettering, especially in ancient Hebrew, resembles, for example, the symbol for water, which just looks like a little wave, like a little squiggle, in ancient Hebrew is almost the same as the Egyptian hieroglyphs. And so we're not surprised by that. It's very possible that even Joseph developed early written Hebrew and then Moses learnt that and took it on. Or perhaps Moses developed the first Hebrew alphabet, but it's quite astounding, some of the evidence that's coming out there that suggests that, well, the author of the Pentateuch clearly was familiar with Egypt and its geography, its customs, and even some of the ancient Hebrew lettering seems to resemble some of the Egyptian hieroglyphs, which Moses no doubt would have been trained to be able to read and write in that ancient Egyptian language. But that's been attacked by the so-called scholars. And David Cloud says, in the 19th century, theological liberals did not believe that Moses could read and write, since writing was allegedly not yet invented. Archaeologists have since unearthed entire libraries that date to the time before Moses was born. They have learned that ancient Egypt and the Mesopotamian nations conducted business in multiple trade languages. Now, I would suggest that commitment to evolutionary theory on the part of a large percentage of modern academia often leads them to make false assumptions about ancient civilizations. Okay, the commitment to evolutionary theory, this idea that we've evolved out of apes, causes them to make often very prideful assumptions about ancient civilizations. Let me tell you, I think some of those ancient civilizations were smarter than us. I mean, you look at the construction of those pyramids and engineers still scratch their heads. What's that largest pyramid with the Sphinx in front of it? It's made up of 2.3 million stones. Incredible. And many of those weighing tons. So don't get the idea that everybody back there in the ancient world was rubbing sticks together in a cave and going, hoo, 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 and didn't know how to read and write. Egypt was a center for education. Moses was a well-educated man who was mighty in words and in deeds. You say, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. He was a great man in both his words and his deeds. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that, for example, that Moses led the army against the Ethiopians on behalf of Egypt and won a mighty victory. Now, that's outside the Bible, so we don't know if it's true or not. But as the Jewish historian there, that's what he said about Moses. But we know the Bible definitely says he was mighty indeed. So it's quite likely he was a military general or had some part in certain great things within Egypt. But Moses' authorship, as I said, is under attack today in the world of modern scholarship. Unfortunately, many Christians as well, with the JDEP theory for the Pentateuch and other things, trying to discredit and to question Moses' authorship. Well, let me give you 4 points briefly that prove Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Firstly, the Pentateuch itself, the first five books of Moses, affirms Moses' authorship. All right, Exodus, the book we're studying. God says to Moses, write. He wouldn't tell him to write if he couldn't write. Write this for a memorial in a book. Straightforward. Exodus 24, 4-7, and Moses what? Wrote all the words of the Lord, and he took the book of the covenant. So here we have Moses writing down the words of God. Exodus 34, 27, write thou these words. Then as we move on into the Pentateuch, the book of Numbers speaks about Moses writing their goings, Numbers 33, 1 and 2. Deuteronomy, Moses wrote this law. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song. Verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book. So this is so basic. I know, but I'm trying to equip you for the arguments you might hear out there that Moses, he didn't know how to write, and somebody else must have written it later. And of course, what's the agenda? Well, it's all just a compilation of myths and legends. No, it is the word of the living God, inspired by the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit moved Moses, as the New Testament says there, to pen down the words of God here in the Pentateuch, and Moses was well equipped for that. He was well educated. Another verse there. Deuteronomy 31, take this book of the law. Other Old Testament writers affirm Moses' authorship. Joshua 1, verse 7 through 8 refers to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, and then makes reference to the book of the law. Judges 3, 4, it refers to the commandments of the Lord there, by the hand of Moses. 1 Kings 2, verse 3, the law of Moses. You see, the law is attributed to Moses' authorship there. Ezra 6, 18, the book of Moses. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. Daniel 9, verse 11, the law of Moses. So you can see here that the Bible clearly attributes the authorship of the first five books of the Bible to Moses. Then we have the New Testament writers also affirming Moses' authorship. John 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses. 2 Corinthians 3:15, when Moses is read. Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus affirmed Moses' authorship. How many of you believe what the Lord Jesus said? Okay, I'll take the Lord Jesus' word over the so-called scholar's word, won't you? Matthew 8 verse 4, Jesus said, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Mark 7:10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Mark 12:26, and as touching the dead, they that rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses? Luke 24:27 and verse 44, beginning at Moses and at all the scriptures, he expanded unto them in he expanded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Dropping down there to verse 44, which were written in the law of Moses. John 17:19, did not Moses give you the law, Jesus said? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go you about to kill me? So very clearly, if you take God at his word, and even you take the evidence that's available, Moses is clearly the author of the first five books of the Bible. Let's just reaffirm where we stand on that. And just don't ever get, could I just say this, don't ever get too smart for the word of God, will you? Don't get puffed up in pride and think that you know more than God. How stupid that is, to think that you, with your puny little brain, know more than the eternal, inspired, infallible, preserved word of God. That's just blatant pride and stupidity. So Moses is the human author, the instrument God used to author the book of Exodus. But he is also, number three, the main character of the book. Okay, Moses is not the main character in the book of Genesis. He's not really the main character in Leviticus. He comes through in Numbers and Deuteronomy a bit more. But in the book of Exodus, he's not only the author of the book, he is, by the leading of the Spirit, the main character of the book. Moses is a giant in the scriptures. He's one of those giants in the Bible, spiritual giants. Moses' name appears, by my search on Esau, 848 times. His name, Moses, appears 848 times in the Bible. He's a colossal character in the Bible. For comparison, the name of Jesus occurs 983 times, David 1,139 times, he's significant, Abraham 250 times, Isaac 130 times, and Jacob 377 times. So Moses is a huge figure in the Bible. And he is connected with that big dispensation of the law. Okay, Moses is connected, his name is connected to the law of God, and the law was given as our schoolmaster, Galatians says, to what? Bring us unto Christ. Okay, God didn't give the law and say, follow this and I'll let you into heaven. No, the purpose of the law was to show us our sin that we might come to Christ. Galatians makes that very clear. So, Moses is the main character, and we're going to learn a lot about Moses as we go through here. But God raised him up to lead Israel out of Egypt, and you remember, no doubt, the story, the true story of how God protected Moses from Pharaoh's law. Remember, he demanded the death of every Jewish infant boy, and how his mother Jochebed hid him. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Brings tears to your eyes, really, as you think about this dear mother, Exodus 2:3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. As one old commentator said, a voice whispered in this Hebrew mother's heart that this child was special to God. Now she laid him there by faith, and how God used Pharaoh's daughter to come and to rescue him and to adopt him as a part of the royal family. Now, Moses lived for 120 years. And interestingly, his life divides into three 40-year periods. Three times 40 is what? 120. So you divide 120 by three, you got three segments of 40 years, and Moses' life can be divided into those three sections of 40. So we could say Moses spent 40 years, number one, as a student. That's the first 40 years of his life. He grew up in Pharaoh's palaces and was educated in Egyptian knowledge. Acts 7:21 and 22, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. As I mentioned before, Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that Moses was instrumental in winning a strategic battle for Egypt against the Ethiopians. And God would use this part of Moses' life. God was preparing Moses for the great work that he had ahead of him. You say, well, I just don't like where I'm at right now. Could it be that God is using this season in your life to prepare you? And we see from the example of Moses that education is an important part of preparation to serve the Lord. Now, Moses had to learn that he couldn't rely on his own wisdom. Moses had to learn that he wasn't going to be a big hero in the flesh and accomplish something for God. God had to teach him some very important lessons before he became Moses, the great leader of God's people. But nonetheless, we do see that God used Moses' education to prepare him for the great work of writing the first five books of the Bible and, of course, leading God's people. If he was involved in the military, that would make sense from the perspective of him being prepared to lead such a huge group of people through a very dangerous wilderness. Whatever, God used his Egyptian training there to prepare him. Don't despise education, will you? Education is very important if we're to be servants of the Lord. I remember as a young guy, raring to go, wanted to get everything done for the Lord, Pastor Hester, dear old man there, man of God, said to me, have you finished year 12? I didn't want to finish year 12. I'd just come back from a missions trip. I was ready to set the world ablaze for the Lord. And I thought, year 12? I said, no, I haven't. He said, I think you better finish year 12 before you come and finish Bible college. That stung my pride a bit, but guess what? He was right. It was important. I'm very thankful that by the grace of God, I heeded that instruction and I had a wise father who said, I think that's God's will for you, son. And I did. I knuckled down. You can do that with homeschooling. I did pace after pace after pace after pace from dawn till dusk. And I got finished my year 12 in about 3 months, I think it was. You can do that with homeschooling. Dad and I nearly had a divorce over the maths. But anyway, we got through that. But I'm just simply saying that don't despise education and particularly education in the Word of God. I don't agree with the philosophy that's out there in some circles today that says, don't worry about doing any training. You're called to the ministry. Just grab your Bible and run and go out there on the mission field and serve God. No, no, no. A call to the ministry is a call to prepare. Don't rush in the service of God. Let God build you. Let God mold you. And the education of the mind is an important part of preparing to serve God. Moses spent 40 years. It's actually not spiritual. There's even some preachers out there that think it's spiritual, they present that it's almost spiritual to be uneducated or spiritual to be ignorant. Oh, I've never read a book all my life until I went to Bible college. That's nothing to be proud of. You better keep reading or you might end up into all sorts of weird doctrine. So he spent 40 years as a student. I think you'd agree with me, God's not in a rush in preparing his servants. Now, for you, it's probably not going to be 40 years because you're not going to live to 120. Very doubtful anyway. Some of you are looking young and strapping there, but it's unlikely you'll reach 120. Your period of preparation may be much shorter than that, but you must submit to God's preparation of you. Then Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. You say, hang on, how did he get there in Midian, keeping the flock of Jethro? Well, let's just remind ourselves of what happened. Moses was about 40 years old when he went out, the Bible says here, and went out to see his people, and he saw one of the Egyptians beating one of the Hebrews. And Moses did what some of us do, he took matters into his own hands. And you'll see this is a weakness in the life of Moses. Moses did have a hot temper. Shall we get water out of this rock, ye rebels? Now, you can't blame him. Trying to lead about 2.5 million people, try and put up with 2.5 million complainers and see how gracious you are. See whether you don't lose your stack occasionally. But nonetheless, high office there, high calling, God said, okay, Moses, you'll need to stay this side of the promised land, and I'll let you see it from Mount Pisgah there, I think it was, up there somewhere, probably Mount Hermon, and but you won't be able to go in. But look at what verse 25 of Acts 7 says, therefore, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You see, Moses was too big in the picture in this early part of his life. Moses was too big for God to use. Moses had this mindset that he was going to deliver God's people and that somehow, you know, they should understand that. But God said, Moses, you're not ready yet. There's too much of Moses in the picture here. There's too much of self in the picture. I'm going to send you to the backside of the desert there. I'm going to send you down to Midian and just give you 40 years looking after a little flock of sheep, then you'll be ready. So at age 40, Moses chose to join the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11, 24, 25. That was commendable. But after killing an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israeli, Moses fled to Midian where he was a shepherd for 40 years. You know, if we're really going to be used of God, we have to let God work self out of us. I'm just going to do this for God. Sorry, you're going to do it, or are you going to let the Lord do it through you? Is it going to be your strength? Is it going to be through your fleshly wisdom and by you raging in your temper that you're going to accomplish things for God? Of course, God can't bless that and God can't use that. And so he takes Moses aside for a period of obscurity. In fact, it seems to be a principle you often see in the Bible that before God really uses a man, he gives him some years of obscurity. He makes him a nobody for a while. Yeah, that's God's wisdom, isn't it? Well, I'm just a nobody. Well, that might mean you're on the path to usefulness. Nobody knows who I am. That might mean you might be usable. As long as you don't keep worrying about it, let the Lord take your life. Don't be afraid of that. Let the Lord just mold you, shape you. Paul, 3 years in Arabia. Elijah, God said, go and hide yourself. Then come and show yourself. Interesting principle there. Hide yourself. Get out of the picture. Let God work with you. And then now come. Now's the time for a public ministry. So while Moses was there in Midian, he met Jethro's daughters at a shepherd's well. And he drove off the shepherds. He was obviously a muscly Egyptian man, or strong fella. And Zipporah saw him that day and thought, this guy, whoever he is, he's worth marrying. And so he married Zipporah, who was Jethro's daughter. And he had a son named Gershom. And he said, for I have been a stranger in a strange land. He had a second son, didn't he? While he was there, Merari, I think. Then in God's perfect time, when Moses had been prepared, God appeared to him in a burning bush and called him to return to Egypt and lead Israel out. Moses was now ready at 80 years of age. So 80 years of preparation for a 40-year ministry. See that? Now again, I'm not saying that you're going to have to wait 80 years before God uses you, because you might be nearly dead by then. But what I am saying is look at the principle there and see that God is not a rush in preparing his servants. Look at the Lord Jesus. Started his public ministry at 30, three-year ministry. Now, he was the perfect son of God. But you see the principle there. Don't be in a rush. People who just say, I've got to go and serve the Lord, I've got to get out there and go and do something, guess what? They don't often last because they haven't submitted to this principle. And God often says, you wait. You stay where you are. You be humble. You learn. Be a student. then I'll make you a shepherd. You see what God is doing here? Before you can be a shepherd to my nation of people, just go and look after this little flock of sheep in the desert for a while. Look after this little flock here, and then I'll take you to be a shepherd of my people. So we could say Moses spent 40 years being a student. He spent 40 years as a shepherd, and then that prepared him for 40 years as a servant. Moses is called the servant of the Lord, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. I don't think there's any higher honor and privilege, is there, than being called a servant of the Lord? So, oh, servant, that sounds really low. There's no higher calling than to be a servant of the Lord, to serve the King of Kings. And all that preparation was to make Moses a better servant. I think God's work of preparation worked because I believe it's in the book of Deuteronomy. I think I have got the reference here in front of me somewhere. Yes, I do. Numbers 12, verse 3, it says this about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. You say, what does that mean? It means that Moses was the meekest man on earth at that time, the most humble man in the entire world. That's quite a change, isn't it, from the chest-beating, old take on this Egyptian guy and knock his block off 40 years earlier, isn't it? I like this quote here. It has been said that Moses spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh learning to be something. Then he spent 40 years in the desert of Midian learning to be nothing. Then he spent 40 years on the road to Canaan proving God to be everything. That's good, isn't it? He spent 40 years learning to be something. Then God gave him 40 years learning to be nothing. And then he spent 40 years proving God to be everything. That's a great little devotional thought, isn't it? Learn to be nothing that God might then use you for something. Amen? I thought that's really good. I'm excited about that, even if you're not. Number four, the outline of the book. Preachers love outlines, so bear with me, okay? But that can be useful just to get in mind a bit of an overview and some of the structure in your mind. Here's an outline which looks at Exodus by geographical location, and it's by Dennis Lyle. So number one, we have Israel in Egypt, subjection, chapters 1 through to chapters 12, verse 36. So that covers Israel while they're in Egypt. Then number two, Israel to Sinai, liberation, chapters 12, verse 37 through to 18, 27. And then number three, Israel at Sinai, revelation, chapters 19 to 40, where the law is given and the instructions concerning the tabernacle. So that's a good little way to think of it. Think of the people of God as to their in reference to their geographical location, in Egypt, on the way to Sinai, at Sinai. Okay, here's an outline by Pastor Richard Hester. It's also very good. That should say chapter 1 to 3, not verse 1 to 3. Oppression, chapters 1 to 3, where you have the bondage of the children of Israel described, as well as Moses' birth, early years, flight from Egypt, and call at the burning bush. Confrontation, Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh and demand that he let my people go. God sends the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Chapters 12 to 18, Israel is then set free from Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, and journeys to Mount Sinai. Then chapters 19 to 40, we have the giving of the law, instructions for and construction of the tabernacle and its organization. Look at all those chapters. There's a couple of other things in there, but most of those chapters deal with the tabernacle. So when we get to that, we will, God willing, do a detailed study of the tabernacle with PowerPoints so that we can really get our heads around the Old Testament worship centered there and all the pictures concerning Christ. This one's a little more detailed, but again, it just gives you a good overview of the book. In chapters 1 to 18, we have redemption from Egypt. Okay, we have preparation for deliverance, chapters 1 to 4. Chapter 1, the scene is set. Chapter 2, we have the birth and early life of Moses. Chapter 3 to 4, the call of Moses. Then we have confrontation with Pharaoh, chapters 5 to 10. Under that, chapter 5, persecution increases. 6, promises from the Lord are restated. Chapters 7 to 10, plagues on Egypt. And you have three cycles of three plagues. Then the 10th and final plague in chapter 12. Then you have salvation through the blood, chapters 11 to 14. Chapters 11 to 13 deals with the Passover and flight from Egypt. Chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. Then we have education in God's ways. we have the praise song of redemption after they cross the Red Sea there, chapters 15, 1 to 21. We have the problems, some problems on the journey. For example, no water in the wilderness of Shur, the bitter water at Marah, and the battle with Amalek. Then we come to the second major division. We could call that relationship with Jehovah, chapters 19 to 40. We have the giving of the law, chapters 19 to 23. Firstly, the prelude to the giving of the law in chapter 19, the precepts themselves, the Ten Commandments and the other laws, chapters 20 to 23. Then we have the presentation of the law, chapter 24, where the covenant is read and the people to the people and the glory of the Lord appears. Then in chapters 25 to 40, we have the instructions on the consecration of the tabernacle, the sanctuary for the people, so dealing with the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31, instructions on the consecration of the tabernacle and the consecration of the priests, which was received by Moses on the Mount with Sinai. In chapter 32, we have an incident of idolatry in the camp where Moses breaks the two tablets of the law. Remember that. Chapters 33 to 34, we have the covenant confirmed. And then in chapters 35 to 39, we have the actual construction of the tabernacle with Bezalel and his crew there. And chapter 40, the tabernacle is reared and is filled with the glory of the Lord. All right, so chapters 19 through to chapters 40 deal with the law and the tabernacle. I think I said before they all deal with the tabernacle. Sorry about that. They deal with both the law and the instructions for the tabernacle. If you like simple, here's just a simple two headings to break the book into two. First, we have Israel's deliverance from Egypt, chapters 1 to 18, and Israel's separation to God, chapters 19 to 40. Now, you'll be able to remember all those outlines and write them down for me at the end of the service. Okay, but again, sometimes it's good to have the panoramic view of the book, and then with the exposition, we go into the piece by piece. Okay, it's like doing the flyover, then the walkthrough. Okay, you fly over the book in a message like this, get a bird's eye view, and then we do the walkthrough as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter and get all the detail we trust along the way. Number five. The theme of the book, well, we've already touched on that, but the theme, the central theme, is redemption. And in fact, redemption is a key word in the book. The word redeem occurs 8 times and the word redeemed 2 times. So God is redeeming his people out of Egypt. So Genesis is the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book of redemption. Or we could use the word deliverance to express the theme. Second to that central theme, I think we also see the theme of separation, of God separating his people unto himself. Exodus 19, verse 14, God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, now I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you," see this, "unto myself." So God is bringing his people out of Egypt unto himself. That's what God does when you get saved. He brings you out of the world and to you. Exodus 19, verse 6. Listen to what God said. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." So God wanted a holy and separated and pure people. You see, it was important not only to get Israel out of Egypt, but it was important to get Egypt out of Israel. Excuse me. Do you know in Joshua 24, verse 14, it makes it clear that some of the Israelites in Egypt were caught up in the idol worship? Because Joshua said in Joshua 24, 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt." So some of the children of Israel in Egypt were worshipping or caught up in the worship of idols. And you're going to see this. God had to bring his people out of Egypt. Oh, but then it was a big job getting Egypt out of God's people. Bear that in mind. If you've been saved, praise the Lord for that. God has brought you out of Egypt. But now God's going to do some work on getting Egypt out of you. Did you know there's a real need for that? It's one thing to get the Christian out of the world. It's another thing trying to get the world out of the Christian. And a big part of the work of sanctification in our lives is God sometimes turning up the heat and God working in our lives to get the world out of us. Keep a teachable spirit. I'm saved, praise the Lord. But bear in mind, God's going to do some correcting in your life. God's going to correct some thought patterns. God's going to correct some habits and say, those are from the old life. Those are from the Egypt sojourn there. Those have got to go. And God has to work. God works in our lives, not only to bring us out of the world, but then he works to get the world out of us. It's very important, isn't it? One preacher said, sometimes as Christians, we have saved hearts, pagan heads. Saved hearts, but pagan heads. You ever thought about that? Because for all your life, you filled your head with the pagan ideas of the world, and that doesn't all disappear the day you get saved. Now, there's a radical change. I'm not saying there isn't. But we see here in the whole picture of the Exodus, the God had to get his people out of Egypt. That only took one night, but as one author said, it took 40 years to get Egypt out of God's people. Remember the complaining? We remember the leeks and the garlics. Life was so much easier back in Egypt. Are you serious? You know, some Christians get so bitter they even think that life was easier before I had to serve the Lord and I had to do this and I had to do that. Excuse me, you were set free from Satan. Excuse me, you were set free from the world and you were set free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you ever think that you're missing out on something that the old house of bondage had for you back there. What a lie that is. Yeah, we remember the leeks and the garlics. You forgot about the whips though. You forgot about the torture. You forgot about the tyranny of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. Listen to me. Don't ever forget what you've been saved from. Don't believe the lie of the devil that Egypt has something for you. And so, bear that in mind. I want to bring a couple of devotional thoughts in amongst all the outlines here. You've left Egypt. God's brought you out of the world. Let God get the world out of you. You know, one of the worst things a church can do is bring worldliness into the church. We're supposed to be getting worldliness out. What a tremendous disservice. Not only does it dishonor God, but what a disservice to the people of God. They're supposed to be getting the world out of their lives, and you bring them to a church that's supposed to preach the truth, and you just fill their lives with the world. What's wrong with that? Something terribly wrong with that. We're called to be a separated people. Not an isolated people, not monks in a monastery, we're not talking about that, but a separated people. We're called to a new life, the life of a pilgrim there, the life that involves the staff and the feet shod and the loins girded. Why? Because we're going forward by faith, following the pillar of cloud, as it were, following the Lord. We've left Egypt behind us and we're never going back. Oh, I just love that thought this week. Praise God, the day you got saved was the day you left Egypt and you'll never go back. That excites me. So I think we could say that's also a theme. Just maybe drop that down a touch. I think I'd. We could also say consecration is a theme. Redemption is the main theme, but separation is also a theme. But consecration, and as I think about the book of Exodus, I see that God wanted a people who would, number one, serve him. Number two, obey him. And number three, worship him. Number one, God wanted people who would serve him. And how many of you have been reading through the book of Exodus have noticed this? Listen to this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Do you get that? And that comes through again and again and again. Let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. Yeah, that should be a natural thing. I'm saved. Good. You've been saved to serve. Oh, I don't know about all this service, but in the local church, I mean, they actually want us to do something down there. Well, you got saved. Don't you want to do something to serve the Lord? Seriously. Let my people go, says God, that they may serve me. So God wanted a people who would serve him. God still wants a people who will serve him. And if you've been set free, you should have a desire to serve. To do something for the cause of Christ. know, all these ministry meetings, you know, all these, you know, these meetings for just the members, I don't like that. Well, become a member and get on board and you won't have to feel that way anymore. You can get involved. If you agree with the statement of faith, you're saved, you're biblically baptized, you agree with where the church stands. And I understand sometimes you need a bit of period of time to work that out, and we're not for rushing people onto church membership before they're ready. But I would suggest to you that if this is where you believe God has you, if you believe, if you stand where we stand on the Word of God, you say, yes, I think this is where God wants me, then perhaps that might be a New Year's resolution to think about becoming a member of the church so that you can serve. Well, I should be able to serve without being a member. We can't do that. We can't have every Tom, Dick and Harry walking in off the street and entering a ministry who we don't know. We don't know what they believe, what they do. We're just not for that Rafferty's rule kind of approach to church. Sorry. There, I can recommend some in town. Won't mention any by name, but if you want to go to a church where they'll just plug you in and give you a ministry, just get everybody involved, I can recommend some to you. But I would suggest to you that is not wise, nor is it a biblical approach to service. No, give you a job to do. What does he believe? Well, I don't know. I haven't asked him. Well, you better find out before he could be a wolf ready to infect the sheep and to tear the sheep to pieces. No, we have a statement of faith. We have a constitution. We have some checks in place for a reason. Not because it's some elite thing to become a member of the church. If you, we love and cherish every one of you, okay? But I'm just saying there's a reason for those things. What's that got to do with the book of Exodus? Well, service. It's just one application. And there's other ways to serve God. Serve him in the home. Serve him with your prayers. Serve him in multiple ways, of course. But in this dispensation, the church is where it's at. That's the hub. That's the center of the Christian life. In fact, I don't want to digress too much here, but what's really amazing, if you look at the configuration of the camp of Israel, the tabernacle was right in the center, and all the tribes were organized around the tabernacle. What a wonderful picture there, and what a principle. God in the center, God the focus, worship, service, the house of God, the tabernacle, was central to God's people. In the New Testament age, may I suggest that the New Testament house of God should be the center of our activities, right at the center of our lives. Not an add-on, not something to tack on at the end of the week and just sort of do tick our religious box. No. Put the house of God at the center of your life. That's how it was for the children of Israel of old. They all had to organize themselves around the tabernacle. That was central. And I'll show you a map of that as we get along in our studies. Right, we need to wrap up, and I'm going to finish with this final point here, number six. Let's just think for a moment about some of the typology of the book. And Exodus is full of rich and beautiful types of Christ. Just rich. And we don't have time to go through it all, but let me just give you a few of the prominent ones. Christ is seen as the I Am. Remember God's word to Moses, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus Christ is the great I Am. We see that, Exodus 3:14, coupled with John 8:58. Christ is seen as our Passover. Boy, what a powerful and clear type that is. Exodus 12 verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. 1 Corinthians 5:7, B, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when you have a New Testament reference like that, you're on very strong grounds to go back to that Old Testament account and to look for Christ. Okay, strictly actually, that's there are many pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, but there's a difference between a picture and a type. For something to qualify as a type, it needs a New Testament reference. Okay, so we can look anywhere through the Bible and see multiple pictures of Christ, but an actual type, you need to find a New Testament reference. So here where you have the reference Christ our Passover, okay, that takes us back to the Passover. We can look for Christ there and see a very clear type of Christ. Christ is seen as manna. Okay, how God would, the method that God used to feed his people. As the dew went up in the morning, there was a small round thing there, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." What does manna mean? What is it? Manna, what is it? For they wist not what it was, and Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So manna is a beautiful picture of Christ as the bread of life. We partake of him when we get saved. He truly satisfies the longings of our hearts. But then we also see that Christ is our bread as well for our daily walk. We must feed on Christ. We must live by his power. We must be in his word. And we're saved by Christ, the bread of life, and we live by Christ, the bread of life. Christ is also seen as the smitten rock. That's a very clear type, isn't it? Okay? The smitten rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank from the rock that followed them, and that, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. See the picture there? The rock was struck by the rod, and that's just once. Now, the second time he was supposed to speak to the rock, not strike it twice, partly because that's the type. Christ was only once smitten, not twice smitten. But the first time there, Moses took the rod and he struck the rock, and out of the rock flowed rivers of beautiful living water there to nourish the thirst of the people. And that was a beautiful picture of Christ, who would be smitten at the cross, and from Christ would flow the living water of salvation. What a beautiful picture. Christ, the smitten rock for us. Zechariah 31, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." John 19:34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Christ is seen also as the veil, the rent veil, the veil in the tabernacle. And that veil was rent in two. Hebrews 10:19-20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated us for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And you see the picture there, the rent veil, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus who was rent at the cross for us. And there are multiple pictures of Christ in the tabernacle. The candlestick, Christ the light of the world. The table of showbread, Christ the bread of life. The altar of incense, the intercession of Christ. The veil, and just in so many ways, the brazen altar. We're going to see that when we get into the tabernacle. All the pictures and the typology of Christ in the tabernacle. So, that concludes our introduction to the book of Exodus. And God willing, when I'm back in a couple of weeks, we will commence with an exposition of chapter 1. But let me wrap it up by asking you a couple of questions. Number one, have you applied the blood by faith to your heart and life? Have you done that? Have you applied the blood by faith to your heart and to your life for cleansing from sin? You say, "Yes, I have." Well, let me ask you this. You may be out of Egypt, but is Egypt out of you? Let God work with you to get the world out of your heart and life. He's brought you out through salvation, but there's more work to be done in all of us to get the world out of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus and for this opportunity to study it. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us, Lord, as we embark on this study as a church. Give us wisdom. Lord, may our church grow and mature through this study of the book of Exodus. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.